Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our verse by verse study through this Gospel. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17 on feeding the 5,000, reading from God's holy word. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them, and he went aside privately into a desert place, a desolate place, belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country, and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he blessed, and he broke them, gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. I pray now that your spirit of truth would convict us of the truth of this passage, your self-expression or the reality of things as they are. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that since it comes from you, it is theological, it is also ontological, which means it is reality, the way things are. May your spirit convict us of these truths. May we walk in its light, dear Heavenly Father. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The feeding of the 5,000 is a very common passage of Scripture, probably one of the most well-known miracles of Jesus. It is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. Matthew 14, 13 to 21, Mark 6, 32 to 44, Luke 9, 10 through 17, and John 6, 1 through 15. It is also the only miracle that is followed by a discourse afterwards in John 6, 22 to 71. It is the peak of Jesus' public ministry and his popularity. This is the peak. Being how profuse it is in the Gospels and how well known it is hard for the liberals to deal with this passage. Liberalism, as you know, began in Germany in the latter part of the 19th century. It came over here in the United States in the first decades of the 20th century. And liberalism, when it comes to the authority of the Bible, believes the Bible is a myth, that it is merely man-made stories. There is nothing of God in it as far as God's truths. Liberalism also denies anything that is supernatural, the miraculous. No place for anything that's supernatural or miraculous. What they fail to realize is that when you deny a miracle such as this, you also deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you deny the virgin birth, you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and the list goes on and on and on. And mark it, liberalism reigns in America in the mainline churches, which I call the out-of-line churches. They are ubiquitous in Wilmer area. They're all over the Wilmer area, all over this nation. They are declining in numbers, and I say, may the Lord kill them. They need to decline in numbers because what they are doing is not worshiping the God of the Bible. They are not concerned with a gospel and a message and a word of God that is miraculous. They are concerned with ethics, a social gospel. This word of God is of value to us only then it teaches you and I to be worthwhile individuals, to be good citizens. So we care for the weak. We care for the poor. We give. We are philanthropic and all of that. Just be good citizens is the essence of the message. Jesus set the example for us by the life he lived here on earth. Miracles in the Bible. An extraordinary work done in the external perceivable world wrought by the immediate supernatural power of God that is contrary to nature. It's something only God can do. Bringing something out of nothing or life out of death. Now that's a narrow definition of miracles. There are no miracles done today in that narrow sense. The miracles are part of the sign gifts that were done by the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 states that they are the signs and wonders done by the apostles. God is supernatural. God can do whatever he wants to do, but he acts in different way at different times. The Gospels only record 52 days of Jesus' public ministry. Isn't that interesting? And out of those 52 days of Jesus' public ministry that are recorded in the Gospels, we have 34 miracles recorded. There are 20 recorded in Mark, 22 recorded in Luke. 22 of those miracles. And yet it says in John 20:30, truly many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not included in the book. And John says in John 21:24 and 25 that what he speaks is truth, his testimony is true, and if you were to take all the signs and wonders that Jesus did, every one of them, there were not enough books could be written to contain them. What was the purpose of the miracles? To attest Jesus as the Son of God, to verify that he was the Messiah. It was also to attest then that the apostles, the signs and wonders that they did, they were directly commissioned by Jesus and had direct revelation from Jesus. There are no apostles in that sense walking around today. The 12. And remember, part of that, being an apostle of Jesus, being part of the 12, is you had seen with your eyes the resurrected Lord, and you had been directly commissioned by him, and you received direct revelation from him. And remember, the revelation today is closed. The canon is closed. John 14:26 and John 10:35. Revelation will not begin again, be added to until Jesus returns. So what do the liberals do when they look at this account? Well, they have an ethical gospel. What do you do? Well, what you say is that Andrew went out into the crowd, and the crowd was hungry. So what are we going to do for food? Andrew went out. Oh, well, here's a little lad. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Let's bring him to Jesus. Jesus then can use him as an example to the rest of the crowd, all these 5,000 men. And by using him as an example, you can teach those that have food that are there to share with everybody else so that Jesus can give a message on sharing. You need to share what you have with everybody else. That's all that it amounts to. Another way they handle this is, did you know that there was a secret cave there? A secret cave. And what Jesus and the apostles did is they had stored food in that secret cave. And then Jesus stood in front of that cave. And the rest of the people out there couldn't see that cave. And what the apostles did was, as Jesus was praying then, and he prayed for the food, they went into that cave and they kept bringing out the food. Some of you don't look like you believe that. That's how fanciful things get. But it teaches then a social gospel. A social gospel. This is part of Jesus' Galilean ministry. which Luke says is in 414 to 950. And remember, the first 18 months of Jesus' 3+ years of public ministry, but essentially 3 years of public ministry, the first 18 months were Jesus only was ministering. But in Mark 3:4 says that he called those then that they would be with him and he would train them. But it wasn't until the last 18 months that Jesus then designated them to go out on their own mission. And he gave them the power that he had to heal, to cast out demons then, and to preach the gospel, as we saw in Luke 9, 1 through 6. Isn't it interesting? All that time spent in training before doing the actual ministry. Did you know that Billy Graham once said that if he had 10 years left to live in his life, he'd spend 9 of them, if he had to do it all over again, he'd spend 9 in seminary and 1 year out in the field ministry. He's right. He's right. We must steep ourselves in the doctrines of God, the knowledge of God, theology, know God's word in and out, and then obey God's word. But we must have that solid foundation before we go out. Remember the question of chapter 8, verse 25 and 9:9. They said, "Who is this? Who is this?" And that should have been in the apostles' minds now. It just astonishes me when I read this text now about feeding the 5,000 and the apostles' response. When in chapter 8, what did Luke say happened? There were 4 demonstrations of Jesus' power in chapter 8, that he was the Son of God. He was Messiah. He's God himself incarnate right before them. 4 demonstrations of his power. Power over nature. Power over demons. Power over disease. Power over death. And they witnessed it all. And they still evidenced what? A lack of faith. How about us? How about us? We sit and we hear God's word week after week after week. Do we really hear God's word? Do we ask the Holy Spirit to really convict us of the truth, to awaken us to what God's word says, to put that word in our heart of hearts? This is truth. God said it. That settles it. Whether we believe it or not, that we're accountable to God and how we respond to his word. Do we evidence faith or do we lack faith? Do we need more evidence? I think we need to look at our Bible text here today, the feeding of the 5,000. And my prayer is for you and I that it won't just be a rehash of what we've gone over before and we say, "Oh, I know all that." But the Holy Spirit would speak to us and convict us of the truths that are in this passage. Who's the bread of life to you? Who's the bread of life to you? Look at verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told Jesus all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. The apostles, they returned. They returned from chapter 9, 1 through 6, their internship. They had successfully completed their internship. They went out preaching God's word and healing, casting out demons. So you can imagine the enthusiasm they had. They couldn't wait to come back to tell Jesus all that they had done. Now, consider this. They're going to tell Jesus all that they had done? In Matthew 6:8 says, when we pray, what? He already knows what things we have need of before we ask. Why? Because Jesus is God. He's omniscient. In John 2:23-25, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And all those Jews are gathered there for the festival. And there were many that wanted to commit themselves to Jesus and believe in him. But it says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. And he didn't have to tell, anyone had to tell him what was in man because he knew man. You see, he knows each one of us comprehensively, immediately, exhaustively. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Because you and I every day commit sins of commission and omission. He knows every sin that we commit. He made us. He knows us. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Tonight we'll go over that attribute of God, God's omniscience. This is all part of it. So to me, it's kind of a joke. You stand there, oh, I can't wait to tell the Lord everything we've done. Jesus already knows everything they're going to say because he's omniscient. Then he took them and he went aside privately. Now Mark 6:31 says, you see, they needed rest. They came back, they were exhausted, you could imagine. And they needed rest. And so in Mark 6:31 says, Jesus says he knows they needed rest. He wanted to go aside someplace where they could go, be by themselves privately and have rest. And remember, Hebrews 2:14-18. Hebrews 4:14-16. Jesus took our nature on himself. Everything except our sin. And so he knows everything that you and I go through. He was thirsty. He was weary. He was exhausted. Just think of him in the boat. We went through that episode when he was in the boat and the storm came up at sea and Jesus is asleep. There's a storm out there. The disciples think they're going to perish and Jesus is sleeping. Well, why is he sleeping? He's so exhausted. And he's sleeping through it all. So you see, Jesus identifies with our needs, our physical needs, not just our spiritual needs. And so he says, yeah, you guys, we need some rest. Let's go aside to a deserted place. Now, this is eremos in the Greek. It doesn't mean a desert. It means a remote place, an uninhabited place. An uninhabited place. Now, Luke says this place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Bethsaida means a fishing village, the house of fishing. And the place that's meant here is Bethsaida Julius, not Bethsaida of Galilee. Because Bethsaida of Galilee was in Herod Antipas' territory, whereas Bethsaida Julius was in his brother Philip's territory. And of course, remember Luke 13:31, Herod Antipas the fox wanted to kill Jesus. So Jesus knows his hour had not yet come, so he wants to get out of Herod Antipas' territory, so they're going to go to Bethsaida Julius. Where's that? It's on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He'd been in Capernaum, so now he's going to go by boat along the northeastern shore to Bethsaida Julius. It's on the east of where the Jordan River dumps in to the Sea of Galilee. And it kind of fans out there, and it's a very plain-like, delta-like there. There's no trees, but John says it's the Passover. It's April 29 A.D., and Mark says there's grass there. John says there's much grass there. So it's the spring of the year, April of 29 A.D. There's much grass there, no trees, but it's already hot over there. And all of these people then are going to come to Jesus and the disciples there, even though they tried to seek rest. And we need to know that what a privilege it is for you and I that Jesus is concerned about everything about you and I. Not just our state spiritually. We recognize spiritual comes before the physical. That's of more importance. It's just like when he went out. We'll see that here in the text in verse 11. They spoke and they healed. Same thing. First you put the emphasis on the preaching, then the healing. The spiritual over the physical. But Jesus knows all about our trouble. He will guide till the day is end. No one is a friend like Jesus. No one. So we need to realize every day that we bring all of our cares, all of our concerns, all of our burdens, physical ones, spiritual ones, whatever it is, bring it all to Jesus. Who is the bread of life to you? The first point is the need for rest. The second point is the need for truth. Verse 11. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who have need of healing. When the multitudes knew it, Luke tends to be very precise. You get more details when you read Mark and you read in Matthew and John. And John tells us, really, that Mark says they came running. What they saw Jesus and the apostles get in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, heading for Bethsaida Julius, and the people in Capernaum could see the boat. And so while the apostles are rowing, they're seeing the boat, and to this day there's paths that run from Capernaum along the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, past the Jordan River, to Bethsaida Julius, the fishing village. And so what they did was they ran along those paths, and they're running and they're watching the boat. And Mark says they got there ahead of Jesus. And John tells us all those people were there. They were thrill seekers. Thrill seekers. John 6, 2. They had seen all the signs that Jesus did. So they were curious. They wanted to go and see him. He was the best show in town. Hey, come and see what Jesus is doing now. Tell all your friends. So they're running from all over to come to Jesus. And they followed him. And he received them. He welcomed them. There again, Mark and John say he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them, Mark says, as sheep without a shepherd. Compassion. Splagnitzomai in the Greek. And what that tells us is that Jesus had empathy for them and their plight, their spiritual plight, yes, above their physical plight. And compassion means to suffer with. Jesus suffered with their hurts. He knew their hurts. He knew their needs, both spiritually and physically. Splagnitzomai, compassion, loving kindness, the stoop that a superior makes to an inferior who is in need. He had compassion on. So he spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who are in need of healing. And here again, mark the order. The order is important. It's just like chapter 9, verse 2. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. It's like Mark 1, 38 and 39. They wanted Jesus to come back to Peter and mother-in-law's house in Capernaum where he'd healed her of the fever. There were many there that wanted Jesus to come and heal them all. And Jesus said, no, I must go into the next town to preach because for this purpose I came. And so Scripture records he went into the towns of Galilee preaching and, oh, by the way, healing also. That order is very important. It's the same thing today. Remember, as we've shared, the center of the Reformation, the center of the Reformation in 1517 of Martin Luther is the pulpit. It's the sermon. The pulpit is raised up, Nehemiah 8. The pulpit represents the throne of God. The preaching, the sermon, is the central of evangelical worship. It's not the worship team that spends 45 minutes singing and banging on drums and everything else, and then, oh, by the way, we have a little 10-minute sermonette afterwards. No. It's just reverse. In the Puritans, who finished the Reformation, began three generations earlier, the sermons were typically anywhere from 1 hour to 2 hours long. 1 hour to 2 hours long. The preaching of God's word is central. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For God in his wisdom, the world in its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is simply the rule of God. The rule of God. That should be our desire. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That's our true desire. That Jesus would come and rule and reign over everything as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he healed those who had need of healing. That is one thing about Jesus' healing that I marvel at, is that Jesus healed not only just believers in him, he also healed unbelievers. That is the compassion, the love that Jesus has, that love of God. There's a need for truth. In our day, we live in a day of relativism, pluralism. Pluralism, many ways to God, Jesus being one way of many. Relativism, you have a truth, I have a truth, we can agree to disagree. There are many different truths, but it doesn't matter because they all lead to God again. Political correctness, So what is done with liberals and that is they redact the truth. They redefine the truth. What is things like the incarnation? The liberals don't believe in a miraculous incarnation. What do they believe the incarnation means? It's just the ongoing spiritual influence of Jesus in the world. They don't believe in the resurrection either. They explain that away. It was a resuscitation of Jesus was all. The disciples came and stole the body. It's just a fabricated account by the early church disciples then to make Jesus into being the Son of God, etc. And it goes on and on and on. They deny absolutes. And when it comes to truth, we need to acknowledge, as Thomas Watson said, truth is the best flower in the church's crown. God is not a richer truth jewel to trust us with than his truth, and we have not a richer jewel to trust him with than our souls. The truth of God. It comes down to today, friends, the issue is authority. Authority. Is this God's word or isn't it? Do we believe in a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture that every word of God, this is God's word here, and every word is breathed out by God, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16? Do we believe, as it says in Psalm 119, 160, that God's word is truth in its entirety? You see, there's, as James Montgomery Boyce says, there's three different views when it comes to the authority of the Bible. And I believe the issue in evangelicalism today, if you want to shake it all down into one word, it's authority. And James Montgomery Boyce says there's three views of authority today when it comes to God's word. One is it's pure. It's pure. Psalm 12:6, every word of God is pure as silver refined in a furnace purified seven times. That's God's word. It's truth. No error in it. No falsehood. The second thing, that it's myth. That's what the liberals believe. The liberals believe it's just a man-made fabricated stories. That's all it is. And then the third view, which is very popular today, is the mixed view. The mixed view. The word, the Bible we have just contains the word of God. It is not the word of God. It just contains it. It's a mixture. And then you and I have to decide what is and what isn't then the word of God. That's the neo-orthodoxy of Karl Barth, that Swiss theologian who died in 1968. But it is also that of the emergent church today, which is the birth child of the church growth movement. The emergent church believes the same thing today. And they do not believe in any absolutes. They do not believe that the Bible then is the Word of God. And they do not believe in propositional revelation. So if you go up to somebody who believes in emergent church beliefs today, neo-orthodoxy, and you ask them, is homosexuality a sin or not? Because they do not believe in propositional revelation, they'll look back at you and say, I don't know. And you see, if you approach everything from that standpoint, I don't know, you see, then you'll never make any enemies and everybody supposedly love you. As Winston Churchill says, you have enemies? Good. It means you've stood up for something. The essence of Bible truth is truth divides, Jesus divides, the gospel divides. Opposition comes with the territory. You speak the truth of God, you will have enemies. You will have the opposition of the world against you. As Thomas Watson said, the living fish swim not with the stream, living fish swim against the stream. And we at Grace Baptist here, by God's grace, we swim against the stream. Our passion is to make Jesus known, to extol the truth of God, not to be popular with the world. Who is the bread of life to you? The first point is the need for rest. The second point is the need for truth. The third point is the need for physical food. Verses 12 through 17. When the day began to wear away, that's a Jewish idiom there. When the day began to wear away, that means that it was late afternoon. The sun peaks at noon. It's at its highest there. And so when it's past its highest point in the sky, that means the day is wearing away. Jews have a first evening is from 3 to 6 p.m. This is late afternoon. The 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." What is astonishing about this is, I've already shared, they had witnessed everything that Jesus did in Luke chapter 8. And what do they do here in Luke chapter 9? It's like they want to wash their hands of the whole crowd. They don't want to have anything to do with them, providing for their needs or exploring possibilities or anything. They just come up to Jesus very brashly, impetuously, rude, in fact, being very rude. Just say, "Hey, you, send them away. Get them out of our hair. We don't want to deal with the problem." And then the marvel of it all, when you consider the magnitude of the crowd, the multitude. And we know the multitude, as the other gospels tell us, it's 5,000 men. 5,000 men. And the word there in the Greek is andres, which actually means men. It's not anthropos, which means human beings. There were 5,000 men. So if you count the children and you count the women, there's probably a crowd of 20 to 25,000 people. And so the request that the disciples made, send them into these small fishing villages around there to get food, that's an impossibility. It ain't going to happen, because the small towns don't have that volume of food. And one of the gospels says that they made a lodge there. They don't have those number of rooms for lodging. So the disciples, like I said, they just want to wipe their hands of the whole problem. A real lack of faith. They didn't even come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, what do you think should be done here?" They didn't even come with that question. They wanted to get provisions, for we are in this deserted, uninhabited place here. Now, verse 13, he said to them, "You." So Jesus senses their, you know, he knows their heart. He knows everything about them. He knows what they're thinking, their thoughts before they express them, the words on their tongue before they speak them. And he goes right and says, "You." And I can imagine it might even be dripping with sarcasm. "You give them something to eat." Can you imagine the look on Jesus' face? I'll bet you he was a little bit annoyed with them. "You give them something to eat." And so what did they respond? They said, "Well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. See, and unless we go and buy food for all these people." In John, Jesus went to Philip. He says, "Hey, you feed these people." And Philip says, "Boy, now let's see. If we had 200 denarii, which is 8 months of wages, even that wouldn't be enough to buy all the food for this people." And John says, Jesus stated that to Philip to test him, to see what Philip would do, because Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And these apostles, they failed the test miserably. Put it in capital letters, A, lack of faith. In other words, unbelief. They're just looking at the horizontal only, earthly, temporal. They're not looking to Jesus. And they're not considering Jesus, who he is. It's like they haven't answered the question yet, you see, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, very God himself that is standing before them. As it says in Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. Verse 14. So there were these 5,000 men. Andres actually means men now, not anthropos, human beings. And he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. Now, this is interesting. The other gospel says, "Make them sit down in groups of 100, groups of 50. These are actually like rabbi teaching plots. The rabbis. Jesus was functioning like a Jewish rabbi here. The rabbis used to divide their pupils up into groups or congregations into groups. A seminary means seed plots. It's like Jesus is planting all these little seed plots here. 50 here, 50 here, 100 here, 100 here. So he's got them all these groups. And you notice the disciples, they must have seen the look on Jesus' face and his tone of voice and all. They just implicitly obey. So they go through all this crowd of 20, 25,000 people, and they make them sit down in all these groups, and they're on this lush green grass out in the open. There's no trees, and they're sitting out there. They're all hungry, thirsty, and they want some food. So, verse 15, and they did so, and they made them all sit down. Verse 16, then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. The word for blessed there is eulogia. Eulogio, to speak well of. Eulogia is a term in the scriptures, like in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, three times in scripture. Raised to the superlative. Blessed, eulogia. When that term is used of God, it means thanks to God, as it says in John 6, 11, thanks to God, but it also means adoration of God. God be adored. God be thanked. God be praised. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus has the very food in his hand, and before he multiplies that food, he praises God and gives thanks to God. You read Romans 1:21. What's one of the characteristics of unbelievers? They are unthankful. As I had one seminary prof of mine say, thankfulness is not innate to the human soul. As a pastor, my ear is always acutely aware of what people say. When I go out with people on occasions and different things, and I always listen, see if there's any thanks that drip from people's mouths that say that they are Christians. If I never hear a word of thanks to God, praise to God for anything, then I wonder what their heart is, where their heart is with Jesus. Because if you are a true believer in Jesus, eulogia is on your lips 24/7. You realize that ultimately everything is from God to you. And when you give thanks, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you acknowledge God's providence. God's governance and control over all the affairs of life, or it says in Psalm 57:2, the whatsoevers of life are under God's control. Everything is under God's control. So Jesus gave thanks and then broke them, gave them to disciples to set before the multitude. This is an example of ex nihilo. Just like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Ex nihilo. He spake and it was done. Psalm 33:9. Same thing here. Jesus has five loaves and two fish and he feeds 25,000 people and even leftovers. And you know what's interesting about this is the disciples, if they knew the Old Testament at all, they shouldn't be surprised at what was happening. Because in 2 Kings 4, 42 to 44 with Elijah. Elijah took 20 barley loaves and fed 100 men, and they had leftovers. God, ex nihilo, creates out of nothing. He speaks and it's done. Nothing is impossible with God. He set them before the multitude. So what did Jesus do? He's standing. He's got the disciples around him. He gives thanks. He's got the five loaves and the two fish. He gives thanks, and then he breaks them up. He keeps breaking them up. He gives them to the disciples. The disciples then go to these different groups. They come back for more. He gives them more. They keep going to these different groups of 50, 100, until finally then everybody is filled. Now look at verse 17. And they all ate and were filled. The word there in the Greek is kerazo. They were filled. Means they were satiated. They were satiated. That word in the Greek is used of farming animals, where what you do is you feed them up for butchering. You want to fatten them up for butchering. So you keep pumping food into them, pumping food in, pump, and they keep getting bigger, 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 bigger. What I liken it to is Americans at Thanksgiving. You know, we set the spread before us, and our eyes are bigger than our stomach. And we eat, and we eat, and we eat, and our stomach is so full, I can't eat anymore. And what do you do at the end of the meal? Is you push the plate away, you open your belt, and you lean back, and you let the big tummy breathe. Same thing here. And you know what happened with these people? It's like anybody else. Free food! So what do? Do you take less than you need? Or do you take more than you need? They took more than they needed. Their eyes were bigger than their stomach. Oh, this is free? Oh, hey, give me some more. And what they ended up doing is they couldn't eat all that they took, and there were leftovers. Now, leftover fragments were taken up by them. Some people said, well, the leftover fragments were taken up because, you see, these people live from hand to mouth. They didn't have all the food like in America here, you know, where we store it and preserve it. They live from hand to mouth, and so food was precious, and so you don't waste any. So they gathered up the fragments, and then they give them to the poor. Well, do you know what the key here is? The key here is 12 baskets. How many apostles were there? 12. Who were those guys that just got back from the itinerant ministry there that lacked the faith? The 12. So what Jesus says, here, take and eat and be full. Jesus provides for the needs of his own too. He provides for the needs of his servant. Philippians 4:9. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. My God will supply all your needs. Is that how we approach God? Do we approach God every day that he's over the whatsoevers of life? That he's in control of all things, whether it's the big issues that face us or the little issues? Do we bring it all to God? And is our faith such that we say, my God will supply all of my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, because nothing is impossible with God. Do we have that kind of faith? Who's the bread of life to you? First point is the need for rest, the second the need for truth, and the third the need for physical food. And what's the conclusion of all of this? The need for spiritual food, remember, that surpasses the physical. Always remember that order. Jesus preached and then he healed. He spoke to these people and then he fed them. As we said before in the introduction, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus that is followed by a discourse. John 6, 22-71 is the bread of life discourse. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said that this sign, this semion in the Greek, this semion, this sign that you see, points away from the physical to the spiritual. It points away from the creation to the creator. It points away from the act to the doer. It points away from creation to redemption. It points away from the physical to the spiritual. You eat this bread, but what you really need to eat is you eat of me. John 6:35 and 48, I am the bread of life. You eat of me and you'll never hunger again spiritually. There is only spiritual life in me. I am the true life. As he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes onto the Father but by me. Put your faith in me and truly live. Live forever. And the blessedness of God will be yours forever and ever, and you'll never hunger and thirst again. And you know what the saddest thing in Scripture is? It's one of the saddest portions of Scripture, the ending to all of this. Because what Jesus did, you see, in John 6, they said, oh, this is a great prophet, and we want to make him king because we want a welfare state. Free food for all! Jesus is king! Something for nothing. Any people like that around today? And what Jesus did was refused. He went back to a solitary place. And the next day he went back to Capernaum. And they followed Jesus back to Capernaum. And they said, do more miracles for us. Multiply more bread. And Jesus refused. And he gave them this discourse. And the sad result of it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The many disciples, Methodes, people that said that they were followers of Jesus, People who said that they were learners of Jesus. People who said, I'm not only learning of Jesus, I am actually obeying Jesus. People who said that. And they turn their back on Jesus and walk no more with him. What does that say about the Christian life? The Christian life, friends, is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And this Christian life, you have to progress in sanctification. You've got to persevere. And Matthew 10:22 says, only those that persevere to the end will be saved. That's why every sermon that Pastor Ron preaches is a salvation sermon. Whether you are not saved, whether you've just become saved, or you've saved 40, 50 years. Because we have not arrived yet. And as John Calvin says, we're all unbelievers partly in this life. And you see, only Jesus knows the depth of that unbelief that is in any one of our hearts that still remains. There's a few that responded rightly. Remember, the many went away, and then marks of a disciple, John 6, 68 and 69, Jesus turned to Peter and he says, "Will you?" And to the 12, he says, will you also go away? Peter, speaking for the 12, said, Lord, we've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you have the words of eternal life. They were moving from unbelief then, lack of faith, to faith. May that be true of all of us. Friends, if you deny the miracles and you deny the feeding of the 5,000 and you want to be with one of these liberals today, remember, you are denying the deity of Jesus, you are denying the incarnation of Jesus, you are denying the resurrection of Jesus, and you need to read 1 Corinthians 15. Because if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then is our preaching in vain, our faith is futile, and the dead have not risen, they will not rise. And we are of all people to be most pitied. But hallelujah, Jesus is God. And Jesus is risen from the dead. And he's at the right hand of God, in the place of power and authority. He rules over the whatsoever's of life. And he is a redeemer and savior. And the words that he gave to those apostles are still true today. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Is that true in your life? Have you answered that question? You see, this is just an expansion of the question in 8:25 and 9:9. The question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And remember, your answer to that depends. That determines your eternal destiny. It's either heaven, to be with Jesus forever and ever, or it's hell, where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this passage of Scripture, so familiar and yet so full of meaning, dear Heavenly Father. I thank you for the living illustration Jesus gave, that he indeed is the only spiritual bread of life, and that we need to put our faith, our trust wholeheartedly in him, dear Heavenly Father, if we are to have salvation, forgiveness of sins. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for a moving of your Spirit among the congregation here. Convict each one, dear Heavenly Father, of sin. May we repent of sin. May each one of us put our faith in Jesus wholeheartedly. And may we live, dear Heavenly Father, to please you. May Jesus be seen in each one of us, the bread of life. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.